In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A verse from the second lesson. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jerusalem, as a place where the people of God can dwell in security and peace, has fired the imagination of Jews and Christians down the centuries. On the one hand, it is a place on the map, a city with walls and houses, streets and gates, to be visited by the tourist and excavated by the archaeologist. But Jerusalem is also an idea, a spiritual concept which captures the imagination and men and women of faith, Jews and Christians alike. The spiritual Jerusalem is Zion, God's holy hill, his dwelling place, the site of God's throne, the symbol of his inviolability. Hence, Isaiah can declare that even if Jerusalem is destroyed, Zion will endure. Many years later, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, writing after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, could use Zion as shorthand for the assembly of the firstborn, the children of the new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus. The earthly Jerusalem might lie in ruins, but its heavenly archetype, the city of the living God, the true community of the saved, would endure eternally. It's an image that has inspired hymn writers to some of their most stirring efforts. Saviour, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name, wrote John Newton in his hymn Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And the Victorian hymn writer Samuel Johnson declaimed, City of God, how broad and far outspread thy walls sublime. He went on, in vain the surge's angry shock, in vain the drifting sands, unharmed upon the eternal rock, the eternal city stands. Like others down the centuries, Newton and Johnson use Zion as a metaphor for the community of the saved. The inhabitants of this city are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Heavenly archetypes find a dim but suggestive reflection in earthly realities. Yet there is a tension here. History shows us that human beings have sometimes confused the earthly Jerusalem with its heavenly archetype. We try to use earthly materials to build Mount Zion, and the result is disappointment, or worse, disaster. We fail to listen to the words of the writer to the Hebrews when he tells us unambiguously that here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come, and attempt to build our own all too earthly visions of the city of God. This is what Nehemiah is about in our first lesson. We're in the 5th century BC. Some of the Jews have returned from exile in Babylon, but they have struggled to repair the damage done by the troops of Nebuchadnezzar many years earlier. Jerusalem is still undefended, with its walls in ruins and most of its population living in poverty at the mercy of hostile neighbours. Nehemiah is a Jew who holds high office in the court of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Hearing of the plight of his co-religionists in Judah, he begs permission from the king to return to Jerusalem and repair the ruined city. The king agrees and appoints him governor. Back in Jerusalem, Nehemiah makes a secret inspection of the walls by night and then rallies the dispirited people to set to and rebuild the defences. It is an anxious time, with hostile enemies outside and reluctant workers inside. But eventually the work is complete, the city gates are reinstated, and Jerusalem is once again defensible. It has become a place of salvation, in which God's people can dwell safely and where they can come to worship God in his temple. And yet, returning some years later, Nehemiah is shocked to discover how far the Jews in this place of sanctuary, with the Holy of Holies in their midst, have fallen from the demands of the law which he and Ezra the scribe set before them. They don't pay tithes to maintain the temple. They're slack in other religious observances. Foreign traders are admitted to do business on the Sabbath. Many Jews have married foreign wives, and a non-Jew has been permitted to take up residence in the temple. Nehemiah's hostility to foreigners is not attractive to us today, but the campaign he is waging for a rigorous observance of the law and the maintenance of a community which embodies and expresses the righteousness and generosity which are at its heart is one which religious reformers of every generation have pursued, and nearly always unsuccessfully. Florence under Savonarola, Geneva under Calvin, New England under the Puritan settlers. These and many other well-intentioned social experiments conducted in the name of religion and inspired by an ambition to build the city of God on earth have ended in failure. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. The New Testament lesson from the Gospel of John presents a radically different picture of Zion, the community of the saved. Certainly the same arguments are around as in Nehemiah's day. The Pharisees interrogate the blind man healed by Jesus. They prove themselves to be the spiritual heirs of Nehemiah in their unwavering attention to the minutiae of the law. Confronted with the good news of the man born blind who has now received his sight, all they can do is complain that Jesus has performed the miracle on the Sabbath. The interrogation gets more and more heated until they expel the man from the covenant community. But Jesus' actions have already welcomed him into the new covenant community. The mud which Jesus works before placing it on the man's eyes symbolizes the new creation. The water in which he instructs him to wash symbolizes baptism. The man may have been cast out of the old Israel, but he has become a member of the new Israel, a foretaste of the city that is to come. The old covenant, with its rules and regulations, its petty restrictions and its unattainable ideals, is superseded by a new covenant based on grace. Like all who have received baptism, the man formerly blind is now one of the community of the saved. Through grace, he is a member of Zion City. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. We return at last to our text. In the introduction to the story of the healing of the blind man, Jesus compares himself to a light shining briefly in the world before the onset of darkness. He is referring, no doubt, to the darkness of his forthcoming passion and all that it represents of human sinfulness and evil. But just as the healing allows physical light to flood into the sufferer's life, bringing enlightenment and hope, so Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates the way for us all. For the light that was briefly extinguished on Calvary now burns steadily in our world, showing us the way to that eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is not built of stones or secured with gates, but stands open to welcome all God's people into the loving presence of Him through whose grace all the baptized can call themselves citizens. Amen. Hymn 455.
Which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you always. Amen.